Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to follow stars and point others to Jesus. In his holy name, amen. Did you know that Jesus asked 307 questions in the Gospels? Now, contrast that, because he directly answered only three of the 183 questions that he was asked. If you don't count the time that the disciples said, when's the end of the world going to come? And Jesus said, only the Father knows, because then he would have answered four. Now, by the way, I didn't do all the counting. A think tank in London did. But here's what it pointed out to me. Jesus was really, really good at asking questions. And by the way, that shows not only intelligence, I know he is the Son of God, but it also shows his interest in the people around him. You see, there's a reason he chose not to answer a lot of the questions that he was asked. He wanted us to figure things out for ourselves. He would guide our thoughts, hence all those 307 questions. He needed us to come to the answer ourselves because no one can believe for us. That's something we have to do for ourselves. And when we have to do the work and figure something out, well, it goes from just being an opinion to a conviction. And that makes a huge difference when it comes to faith. So when you get confirmed in the Lutheran Church, the pastor always asks you something like, are you willing to suffer all? And by the way, even death, rather than give up this faith that you are about to confirm. Now, because we're only 12 or 13 years old, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, we automatically just say yes, without really thinking, because we know that we're never going to have to worry about it. Except the very next day, at lunch in the school cafeteria, someone says, isn't church stupid? Or God doesn't exist. And if we want to be part of the in-group, if we want to keep our friends, we have to agree with them. Rarely do we connect our confirmation vow with what's happening in the cafeteria. Because the confirmation vow is something that is for the end of the world. You know, those seven-headed dragon type things, not our lunch conversations. Or is it? Now, early in his ministry, Jesus asks one of his top 10 questions. Now, John had been arrested, thrown into jail for speaking the truth about King Herod and his new wife, which was his brother's ex-wife. Anyway, the crowds that followed John are now following Jesus, but very few of them have made the connection between John, who came to prepare the way for the Lord, and Jesus. So Jesus turns to the crowd and says, what did you go out into the desert to see? And then he basically makes it a multiple choice question. A, a reed swaying in the wind. B, a man dressed in soft robes. Or C, a prophet. Now, everybody knows the answer is C, and that's when Jesus connects John's work to Malachi and Isaiah's prophecies about the one who is to come to prepare the way for the Lord. And then Jesus just lets the question hang, waiting for the people to make the connection between him and the Messiah. Now, by the way, the first to get it are the Pharisees, and it just hardens their heart against him even more. The crowds begin to see what God is doing, and hope begins to shine, but it's still a little fuzzy to them. So I'm going to copy Jesus and ask a question. What did you expect to find this Christmas? Now, the shepherds were expecting just another silent night until the angel showed up and said, hey, unto you is born this day a Savior. Get to Bethlehem. The wise men were always expecting something, but when the star appeared, well, they were off to find the one who was born King of the Jews. Mary and Joseph were expecting to register, which would make Caesar happy. But they were also expecting a lot of changes in their life because, after all, she was pregnant and about to give birth. Simeon and Anna had been expecting the Messiah their whole life. They'd been waiting for him at the temple. King Herod was expecting to live and rule forever, and his diseased mind and body had created paranoid scenarios about everyone being out to get him, which caused the people in Jerusalem to expect to suffer because of his anxiety and madness. The people in Bethlehem were expecting chaos to fill their streets until the census was over and everybody finally went back to wherever they had chose to live instead of Bethlehem. And God was expecting to shake things up, because the fullness of time had come. But what did you expect? For 12 days, we celebrate the birth of a Savior. Now, the world has pretty much moved on from Christmas, but a few of us stubbornly count number one day of Christmas, number two day of Christmas, until we get to number 12 day of Christmas, and Tutu gives us 12 televisions that she probably got on sale at Costco, and then finally Christmas is over. But Epiphany, the season we move on to, it allows us to keep singing Christmas carols if we want. Oh, and we can also eat those wonderful chocolate-covered peanut butter balls and those amazing cookies that have like the chocolate kiss in the center. But more importantly, it leads us to a far deeper and more important part of our journey home to heaven. So if you lived in Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Nazareth in 4 BC, about the time that Jesus was born, and you were not a Jew, most people would not only call you Goyim, which means not a Jew, but you would have been excluded from God's kingdom. Now, there were plenty of prophecies throughout the Bible that the Messiah was going to come for all people. But those who had clawed their way to the top of the synagogue and the temple did not want to share God. And so they forgot all those verses and said that God only loved Jews. Now imagine their surprise when a bunch of Goyim magi show up asking where the king of the Jews was born because they wanted to worship him. Well, first of all, Herod was already the king over the Jews. And secondly, why would Goyim want to worship a Jewish king? What were they expecting? Did they know a secret back door to God's heart? Now, St. Mark doesn't cover Jesus' birth. He just jumps right into the ministry. So that leaves Matthew, Luke, and John for us to pore over. Now, Luke spends his time on the human details. You know, the shepherds, no room in the inn, the manger, and angels. Matthew gives us the genealogy, the struggle that Joseph had when Mary said, "Surprise, I'm pregnant and the baby is God's." He's also the only one to mention the Magi. John doesn't spend a lot of time with earthly things. No, he's much more about the existential nature of God and why he loves us and what he's going to do about that love. Luke and Matthew tell a story. John weaves a poetic mystery. However, the most important words in any gospel come from John when he leaves the cosmos for a second and he says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us." Suddenly, there's this huge arc drawn from Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, to the beginning of John's gospel, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John brings the Word from heaven to earth, the Word that became flesh and dwells among us, the God who created everything, who made promises through Abraham, who brought both freedom and the law through Moses, who constantly challenged the status quo through the prophets, who longed for his people. This same God, this same Word became flesh and blood in order to save us. So at the time of Jesus' birth, the Romans and the Greeks believed in 12 major gods and, well, hundreds and hundreds of demigods. Now, it was not uncommon in their stories for their gods to come down to earth, usually to fall in love with a mere mortal or to cause trouble, mostly the second. But none of them came down to save the mere mortals, and certainly none of those gods ever invited the mere mortals to come and enjoy their heaven. No, the whole Jesus coming to earth as a baby and growing up and sacrificing himself to save the world is a very different story than the ones that they told. Now, words often have way too much baggage assigned to them. People don't always realize that not everybody sees those words the same way that they do. Our Christmas Day service is called the Christ Mass. By the way, the word Mass just means worship service, so a Christ Mass is a worship service celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, some of those who come out of the Catholic background or who were hurt by someone claiming to be Catholic, they have a real struggle, and they say, well, you know, that word Mass is just way too Catholic for them. There are others who have decided Christmas is too secular because of everything we've made it into, so they are now calling December 25th the Feast or the Festival of the Incarnation. It's a term that they borrowed from, well, a long, long time ago. So when the Magi arrive and ask King Herod, where is he who was born King of the Jews? Well, there's a critical piece of information missing because Jesus isn't just a king like Herod. We need more than a king or a president to save us. Nor is he just a God who's dabbling in the human experience in order to feel what his creation feels, and then he's going to go back to heaven and say, "Aha, now I understand." Now, having a God who understands is one thing. Having one who will save us is something very different. Even the word epiphany, which means a revelation or an aha experience, it's not enough to contain what this season is truly all about, because we all have aha experiences. You know, to see what God is doing and why he is doing it and how he is going to do it. Let's face it, words just aren't enough, especially since people can twist and turn words to mean whatever they want. So when John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we key on that whole the Word, as in not just a word, but the same word that spoke everything into being back in Genesis 1. John fleshes this out when he says the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it, or the darkness has not overcome it. That's another word picture, another stab at trying to take the mystery out of something so mysterious that the human mind can't come up with enough words to describe it. But this is something most of us understand. Light moving into the darkness. Nighttime becoming daytime. And we know that it's not just a nighttime or a cloudy day or a dark thunderstorm that we're talking about. No, this darkness is the darkness that we are truly afraid of. Because when I was a kid, even as young as I was, I understood that it was not nighttime darkness that I was afraid of, but the things I couldn't see, the things that could sneak up on me because I couldn't see them in the dark. That's what caused me to lie awake at night and shiver, even though my room was plenty warm. As I grew older, I put specific names to the darkness: addictions, mental illness, grief, disease, death, pain, emptiness, and about a million more. And that's when I started being afraid of the darkness, even during the daytime. I'd visit the hospital or nursing home. I'd drive past the homeless holding up the cardboard signs. I'd try to talk to a friend who felt hopeless. I'd try to manage my own grief when someone I loved died. And the darkness became more real. It also became more scary. Now, it helps to name the darkness because whenever you put a name to something, it means you aren't as afraid of it as you were before you named it. And when you help others name their fears and hurts and losses and pains, well, it brings the first tiniest bits of light into the darkness. Instead of he or it that shall not be named, we speak it loudly and without fear because we know the Word that brings light and hope into our darkness. Now, it doesn't happen often, but occasionally I fly with my clerical collar on. And some people go out of their way to avoid me. They see it and they go the other direction. Others feel like they have to start up a conversation. It's usually about justifying why they don't go to church or complain about some church or pastor that hurt them, or the guilt just causes them to chatter endlessly about how when they were in the fifth grade, they went to a Billy Graham crusade and, well, they found Jesus. Last year, though, I was at the Honolulu airport. It was 5:00 in the morning. I was flying to Maui as part of the disaster relief team. This man asked if he could ask me a question, and for once I held my sarcastic tongue, wanting to say, well, you already asked your question. Right then, he had me and my attention when he said, I'm on my way home to say goodbye to my mom before she dies. And the reason it was so important was because I never got to say goodbye to my mom because of COVID. Now, he told me as a kid and even as a young adult, his life was out of control. He'd been a mess. His family suffered a lot because of all the things that he did and didn't do. It was obvious that he was still carrying a lot of grief and pain over the person he used to be. But somewhere, he couldn't tell me exactly where, and somehow, he couldn't exactly tell me how, but he said, somewhere, well, he realized that God had entered his darkness and brought light. And some friends pointed this out. And he began to realize that he was no longer the person that he used to be. Now, his mom and family were justifiably suspicious about him saying he was straightened out. But eventually, even they came around and accepted him. They said everything had been forgiven and forgotten. But he was still struggling. He talked about all the baggage he'd been carrying around. That's when they called his flight. And he got up. And he started to walk away, and he turned and he said, would you pray for me? It turns out that was the only question he really wanted to ask me, and I said I would. And he smiled and got on his plane. See, what I got out of that short conversation was in the midst of an overwhelming darkness, the kind that everybody, by the way, not only should be afraid of, but that all of us go through. God hadn't given up on this guy. And this guy finally figured it out. And he opened his eyes and saw the faintest ray of light and realized that God didn't just show up, but God had been there the whole time with him. And by the way, he had a lot of friends that kept pointing to Jesus. The Magi showed up because there was something in the heavens that hadn't been there before. Now, there were always stars, but whatever took place was unique. And from what we know, by the way, they were the only ones to notice it. If that sounds strange, it shouldn't. See, God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness are always here, but we tend to act like it's not. Whether it's our sin or our baggage or our hurts or our pains or our doubts that blind us to it, it's always a God thing when somebody shows up unexpectedly and says, "So where is this God that you're always talking about? Because I saw his star and I've come to celebrate it." And our eyes are suddenly opened. And we discover the God that's always been right beside us, his light breaking through into our darkness. And we realize that God sent that person because whereas we were always talking about Jesus, we weren't always looking for him. See, our lives have meaning and purpose, regardless of the darkness that swirls around us. God is always shining a light into your life and mine. And when you can't see it, he always sends some wise people to help open our eyes and get us pointed in the right direction. And by the way, start asking a lot of the questions that we need to ask. So here's your homework assignment. What I want you to do is find something that you can write on, that you can also put a hook on. See, what I want you to do is I want you to write a benediction. You know what a benediction is? It's a blessing. I want you to write it about you or your children or your family or your community or your world. I want you to ask a question or two. Write it on this ornament and then hang it on your Christmas tree. And make sure when you put all your ornaments away that you put this in the box so that next year when you bring it out, you hang it up there. And then you look for the light that's shining in the darkness, the answers to your questions, the realization that God has always been with you. And then look for a way to point out to someone else what they can't see, but you can. You see, I want you to be a wise man or a wise woman or even a wise guy because we need each other. Sometimes it really does take someone else to say, "Can you see that?" And suddenly the stars are open to us, and we realize that the light's been there all along. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.